Okay, Philippians chapter 4. We finished with verse 9. So you got that beautiful section, verses 4 through 9, that Paul begins by talking about rejoicing, and he goes through, and it's a section that we often hear read and talked about there in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then love verse 8. This is what you need to focus on. Meditate on these things. And he gives them all of these good godly things to focus on, as opposed to the worldly physical things around them. But I want us to pick up in verse 10 tonight. This is Paul showing his gratitude toward the Philippians. They have done so much for him for such a long time. He's had that strong bond with them. He thanks them for the gift that they have sent to him. Do you think Paul appreciated the physical gift?
Yes.
In the situation he's in? Absolutely. But that's not the best part, right? That's one of the points that he's going to make here. And we'll talk about it as we get around to verse 17 or so. He appreciated the gift from them. It did help. But what he appreciated more was what the gift said about them and their spiritual growth. And we'll get into that as we get there. Pick up in verse 10. I rejoice greatly now at last that your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Boy, if you and I could get that right, where could we be spiritually? Just learning to be content. One of the biggest problems I think we have in living in the nation that we live in. We are blessed in so many ways, and to the point where we forget how much we are blessed. And unless you go somewhere else, another country that's not as blessed as ours, or you know somebody who brings back pictures and shows you, we honestly don't even think about it day to day. I won't speak for you. I don't think about it until I'm reminded of it. We are blessed in so, so very many ways. It's easy when we're used to having all of those things. It's easy to just want more and more of those things instead of being content with the simple things. It's interesting, too. Doesn't this go back to the same state of mind that Jesus is talking about, that we read about in Matthew? Those necessities. You have will God take care of the necessities that His people have? He will. And be satisfied. What happens when you start worrying about all of the things beyond the necessities?
Take your mind off the goal.
Yeah, you'll be consumed with that. And it just is a never-ending thing. Look here again. Whatever state I am, I've learned to be content. Verse 12, I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of people use that verse, have it after their emails or in various ways. Look at it in the context, though, right? I know how to be content because I know what. Christ is my real strength. It's not in whether I have this, all of these extras and all of this additional stuff today or not, because I know the real strength is in Christ. I can do all things. Whatever situation I'm in, Paul says, I can handle it because He is King and He's my King. So it's just a great... I fail to put that verse in that context a lot of times. I just say it. Now, is it generally true in a general sense?
Yeah,
I can make the applications from it there. But when you put it like this, it shows just how important that being content is. And I think it's a danger for us. We live in a worldly society. We see so many things that would tempt us to covetousness. We talked about that last week. This is one thing we must learn as God's people, how to be content. Good list.
Kind of going on what you're talking about, being so blessed in this country. I believe that people that I have known in the past that probably have the least, there's more of them that are more content than those of us that have more. I was telling you this morning about my older sister that just passed away. She had less in life, in her adult life, than any of the other three of us kids, there were four of us and all. But yet it took, she was probably more content than any of the three of us. She could be happy with so little. What it didn't take much at all to make her happy. And she was very content with that. And it's a trait that I wish I had gotten more of. And I've known other people in the past that years and years ago when my dad preached a little small little country congregations, I mean way out in the boonies, people that had just absolutely nothing, but yet they were so happy. As long as they had the basics, the food and shelter, and some of their shelter was very basic. I mean, I knew people that had the inside of their little two-room house, the walls covered with flattened out cardboard boxes to keep the cold air out, but they were as happy as they could be. And when it come time for them to have the preacher's family home, they were tickled to death to do it, and they'd go out and wring a chicken's neck and get vegetables out of their garden. They were happy to do it, content people.
Yeah.
And it's a difficult thing for us to achieve.
This is a question for you and for me, right? Do I know how to be content? That it's a huge challenge. It is, and I'm not making any excuses, but I think it's a huge challenge for my generation, because quite frankly, as a generation, we had so much, and it was so easy in a lot of ways. And the education in a lot of ways was much more available for us than it had been in previous generations. It was just there for the taking so many times, and I'm not taking anything away from that, but when it's there so easy, you kind of just expect to just be able to take it and more and more and more. Do I know how to be content? Because there are a lot of Christians who don't. What happens when I don't know how to be content? What will happen to me spiritually? What will I do?
You're going to lose your spot in heaven.
Why? That's absolutely true. Why?
Because you're cleared away by materialism.
Okay.
And yeah, that's basically what I think. You wind up chasing all kinds of other things that are not what God has provided for us in the Scriptures. You wind up with whatever the doctrine of the day, whatever, you know, like talking about materialistic chasing things, or just whatever. You'll go with the wind. You can't be content with what He's provided for us.
What ends up happening is we look to those things to satisfy us, right? We look toward the additional and the items and whatever it is. It can't happen. Go back to Matthew 6. I hinted at this earlier. Let's just look at it. Covetousness, a lack of contentment, and worry all go together. And I don't know if we make that connection a lot of times, but when I'm not content, do you worry a lot? It may be that we're struggling with being content. Now, not always. Not always. That can be a separate thing. But I think sometimes the things that worry people most are things that they don't have to be worried over. They're worrying because they have a problem with being content. Just here in verse 25, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. He gives that example. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And that's one of those rhetorical questions, right? Are you not of more value than these birds? Yes, you are, by far. And yet, what do the birds do? They just take care of business. What does God do for them? He takes care of them. Yeah. What should I be busy doing? Taking care of business. Just doing those things He's given me to do. Because if I'm not satisfied with those things, then as Andy and Chuck mentioned, I'll just keep the worldliness, those material things. That'll define me in my mind. And I'll just keep chasing after that. What will happen to my time?
It'll be consumed.
I'll give all my time to that stuff. And more because covetousness then creeps in. And then when I do get something, it's not enough. I'm not satisfied with that because I didn't learn to be content when I had less. So now that I have more, I'm still not content. So what do I do?
You want more?
More of my time is necessary now to continue climbing that ladder. And it's just this deadly cycle for us spiritually. Chuck, you had something.
For 6 months, me and Jen and the kids lived in a camper of our choosing. And a camper is very small, you can't have a whole lot of stuff in there. But I'll tell you, for that 6 months, it was some of the most enjoyable time we have ever had. Closest of family. We didn't have all the junk of the house to get in our way and one kid go off to another bedroom or whatever. We were together. It was very content and very enjoyable. If I had my choice, I'd do it again.
It brought you closer, didn't it?
It did.
Terry and I lived in the hotel 3 years. And we spent a lot of time together, and we became a lot closer like that.
It just, to me, it goes back to the example that Les gave, too, of those families that had the cardboard boxes as the insulation. What do they have?
Each other
and God. So what do they focus on? What do you spend all your time on? I mean, I don't have an Xbox Live to spend my 6 hours in the afternoon playing online with people who may not even really be people. You know, I don't have time to waste on all that stuff. I have my family, though. And what are you going to do when it's just you and your family? You can focus on this. These are not hard questions. We know the answer to it. And we all agree, yeah, that'd be great. How good are we at doing it? How good are we at not getting distracted? I'm terrible at it. I must get better. And part of it is going to be learning to be content and be thankful for those things that do matter most. This is a great lesson with that. I thought I saw a hand. Okay. Keep going. 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. We talked about how in verse 16 they sent aid once and again for him. Look at 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Okay, what is he talking about? We've mentioned, did he accept the gift from them? So could he put it to use? Good use. Yeah. What is he saying? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek, how does he say it, the fruit that abounds to your account. What does that mean?
The fact that they're visiting him.
The motive for doing what you're doing.
The fact that you gave this tells me about your heart. It tells me everything I need to know about you. And what did it tell him? What did it tell Paul about the saints at Philippi?
Their heart was in the right place.
They are interested in God's things. They are focused in God's things. And they wanted to be actively involved in God's things. What's one way they could do it? By helping Paul. And so their willingness to do that. And again, this is not the first time. This has been an ongoing trait of theirs. It showed Paul... Well, you tell me, what did it show Paul about them spiritually? Yeah, they're mature. This is a sign of maturity of them. Very good. Just to kind of finish up, this last section is a section of final greetings there, starting in verse 21. I don't want to skip 18. Go back to 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. What does that language remind you of? He's talking about a monetary gift that they sent to him to help him. What is that language? When you hear things like sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, what do you think of?
Worship.
Prayer is the... I think of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. You see that phrase over and again. It is a sweet-smelling savor, I think, is how the New King James words it. A sweet-smelling savor offered unto the Lord. He's talking about sacrifices being made. Was this a sacrifice on their part?
Yes.
It absolutely was. It absolutely was. And Paul saw it as that. But more importantly, who saw it?
God
saw it and he loved it. When he could smell the faith of those who were offering the sacrifice, and it was good, and he was pleased with it. So I love the description there. Didn't want to skip over that. Now, these final greetings here, obviously he's very close to these brethren. In some ways the letter is a thank you. I think we mentioned that Wednesday night. They had helped him tremendously. When you and I see brethren acting maturely, what effect does it have on them?
Encouraging.
Yeah. Why is it encouraging?
Because you want to do that, and you want to be like that. You want yourself to be a stronger person, and when you see somebody else being strong, you're like, man, you know, I can do better.
It's a good example, right? Yeah. Just seeing good examples make me want to be better. Does it accuse you sometimes? Is it an accusation against you sometimes? You see them doing what and growing like crazy, and you say, "Oh, I could be. I need to get better." He does that. Absolutely does that for us. Good, Jamie. What else? What else does it do for you when you see someone mature as a Christian? Okay. They're not faking, right? When they are behaving like this, it's because they genuinely buy in to God's message. They absolutely believe it and they want to do this. You can be religious and you can be an absolute fake. That's not encouraging. But when someone, you know it is sincere and you see it, and especially if you're giving to the point of where it hurts, helping brethren, it's sincere. And that builds us too. They are serious about the Lord and serving Him. That also serves an example that makes me want to do it more as well. Good. One thing for us, when we have an opportunity to help others, we ought to do it. It's good for us. It helps them, obviously. We understand that. It's good for us. It helps us to grow. And it is a way of showing appreciation to God for giving us the means to even be able to help somebody else. So everybody is benefited from it. And what else does it do? When you do something for someone else, what does it do with your bond with them?
It makes it stronger.
Yeah, absolutely makes it stronger.
It makes you feel so much better also.
You see all the garbage in life when you turn the TV on. It is nice to see that there are some good hearts out there. People who are doing Philippians chapter 2. They're putting the needs of others before their own. They're thinking about other people rather than just thinking about me and mine constantly. It helps tremendously. Good. Brian.
There's some hard-headed people in the Church of Christ. I don't want to know that. I'll do it myself, and I don't want any help. I'll travel on myself. But I remember we had a situation that people were in need, a family in need. The guy was so proud, he wouldn't accept any personal donations that people were trying to give him. And one of the people in the congregation was wealthy, tried to give him a good sum of money, and he wouldn't accept it. And I went to the person, I said, "Listen, you're taking away from other people's joy. Can't you see that?" He says, "What?" And they really don't understand. And it takes a special person to point it out that you're taking away from somebody else's joy. Don't do that. If somebody gives you something, say thank you and have a smile on your face because it makes them joyful. If they're just doing it, okay, I'll give you $100. Yeah, you really need. That's not what they're doing. They're in joy, and it takes away from their joy giving you that help or money or whatever.
I could be ruining somebody else's attempt at hospitality by not accepting, and it doesn't have to be money, it could be just accepting somebody's offer to help me do something, to move something or whatever it is. I could be undermining their attempts to build a bond and to do what they feel that brethren need to be doing. I do need to be careful. I'm hard-headed like that too. I don't want to bother anybody. I don't want to put you out in any way. I don't want to call you because you might be sleeping. I don't want to do. Get over it. You know, would I have called my dad in the flesh if I needed something? If I needed help moving something and my dad was still here, would I have called him? Oh, you know it. And I don't care if it's 6 a.m, Bobby. It's time to get up because you're my dad. I trust you. I know you'll do what's best for me. Help me out. What are these people? We say it all the time. My spiritual family, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Who, behold, my brothers, my mother and brothers, right? We say it. And then when the time comes to do it, I'm just going to get over it, Lance. Just grow up and get some maturity. It's not, you're not taking advantage of people. These are your family members who want to help you. Is the time going to come when I can help them? Yeah, and be ready to do it and be happy that you have the opportunity to do it then. This stuff all works to help us grow together. Good thoughts. Thank you, Brian. Anything else? Yeah, of course.
Man, that we all, as human, we all have a lot of work to do. man, like you always talking about, God, Word, you dare help us to figure out those things. But like you said, sometimes you can take advantage of it.
Yeah.
Because, you know, like you said, you know, we're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We see how, you know, how God dealt with people that we were able to, you know, because they were all here like us today.
They were.
You know, that's why we always talk about the Old Testament scripture with our family and attorneys. And, you know, we should take full advantage of that.
Yeah. Good. Oh, Chuck, sorry.
And sometimes there are going to be cases where someone comes in and does take advantage of the hospitality.
It would.
However, and I've learned on my personal level, it is out of my good heart to help someone. Now, if they want to go and do something jacked up with the money or whatever, that's something that they will have to answer to. But it's within my heart that, okay, yes, I want to help this person. You know, not to feel, in other words, don't feel sorry or mad about the situation
that you did it.
That you helped somebody because they did something screwed up with the money or whatever, or food or however you helped them. You've done what you're supposed to. You've done what you've been commanded to do, is to help other people.
Got it, Tim.
You see this encouragement from Paul's letters so many times, and not just directly to individuals or individual Christians, but teaching Titus to teach this to them. The fruit that we see is an exhibition of our hearts. And so if we are not skilled, if we are not practiced in this way of providing fruit, it's difficult, not just for our spiritual family, but for the world, to see that we're disciples of Christ, because they can only see that through the fruit. And if we are going to be able to get out of our American mindset and get into a God mindset where everything I have is God's to begin with. I'm just a steward. Mm. And I see those opportunities as showing God's love to that person. I'm no longer recruiting it as if, this is affecting me. This is how God can affect me.
I think we forget the fact that we're stewards. I think we often do that. We say it, and if it's brought up in a lesson, we'll say, amen, that's absolutely right. And yet, then we go home and treat it like it's all mine. It is mine for a time, under my responsibility, or under my care for a time. When you look at the role of a steward played, whose was it really? It was the master's. It was always the master's. If the steward just went out and decided that he wanted to go buy property for himself, how would the master have felt? I'm not saying it's probably with buying property, but I'm just saying if he did something completely against the master's will, was that okay? No, it had to be done according to the master's will. It had to fit in. I need to remember, I've been given stewardship over many blessings. And I'm not just talking about money. There are a lot of other things too. A lot of talents that you have. Blessings in that. What am I doing with them? Am I doing them to make a name for myself? And to sound witty on Facebook? What am I doing with the abilities that I have? And all of these things will be accountable for. Good. After, I'm sorry, go ahead, Amy. Sure.
So I want to go back just a second. We as a congregation should look for opportunities to help each other and engage. Not only just, and we ought to ask for help from our brothers and sisters. We get so much more than actual whatever the task was that needed to be done, whether it was helping Tim and Simona move in, or whether it was helping Matt and Angela move to their house, or other activities that we've done together. Because the biggest opportunity and the biggest advantage we make is our engagements with each other. We really get to know and we bond with each other through those opportunities that are outside to do those tasks. In the old days, you know, people had farm raisings and things like that that was necessity because you couldn't do it otherwise. So we have to look for those opportunities, and we have to invite people. Don't, you know, Jason here recently has been, and I don't know if he's finished yet, been building a tent. You know, we need to look for those opportunities, invite our brothers and sisters to come help, because we get to know each other so much better. So I encourage everyone to try to do that in your daily walk for life. Find those opportunities, and don't look at this is a task I've got to get accomplished, and I don't want to bother anybody. You know, we have that mindset.
Yeah.
Don't do that. invite and engage your brothers and sisters to help. It's a good thing.
It is. I tell you, you'll build some special bonds when you're on the other side of a washing machine going up staircases. You will. And you think I'm joking. It will build trust toward your brothers. Because
don't
if they
turn the staircase.
If they don't hold up their end of the bargain, you know, it we joke and laugh about it. It's true though. It builds bonds, and it does. It builds memories and all of these things that make us family. All of that stuff makes it so much easier and all of these things. And does it build love?
Yes.
Of course it does. It does. Because the people receiving the help love and appreciate you for it. You get to know them better. It's easier to love them. And it just goes back and forth. And it is a very good thing. Angela.
The people that owned our house were moving out as we were moving in. And as we were getting them out, they saw our entourage, if you will, come in, the man of the house looks and says, "What church do you go to, man? I need to start going there and bawling hands in the car."
Yeah. Yeah.
And all jokes aside,
yeah.
It's a good thing that people need to see that.
Mm. He said that more than once.
He said it more than once.
He sure did. We made an impression on him, but we showed up two different times. All people were moving. And it was very positive.
And in fact, someone we hired was talking badly, and the previous owners of the house heard what she was saying, and she said, "I didn't think it was any of your friends that said that." Huh. She knew it couldn't be anybody here. I mean, she didn't think anybody here would say something like that, because she saw all over the parks.
What opportunities we have all the time and never even think about. It's great example of that. Good.
Also builds trust.
It does. There's something special about having someone in your home and involving them in your things. It is special. Paul, after writing this, at probably spring of AD 63, he expected to be released very shortly. We see that in Philemon, verse 22. We actually saw it in this same letter in chapter 2, verse 24. He expected to be released. And from all accounts, it seems that he was. When you look at what some of the things that he says in 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, it becomes very clear that he was released from prison for a time. And what did he do during that period? Even if you don't know, you can guess and you'll get it right. What did Paul do when he was released from prison in Rome? He went crazy. I mean, he was just busy, busy, busy. If we put these things together, he's just like all over the map preaching with whatever time he has left. Go to 1 Timothy 1. It seems that when he was released from prison, he headed toward Greece and Macedonia and the province of Asia. 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 3. "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So not only is he doing the work himself, what else is Paul doing?
Do it also.
And he's engaging his fellow workers to make sure the work's getting done. Paul knows he's not going to be around forever, and there's work that needs to be done. It's more than what one person can handle, which actually goes back to the point we just made. Sometimes, whatever you're doing, it's more work than you can handle. So what do? You get faithful brethren involved, and that's what he's doing here regarding teaching, of course. This point here where it says he was going into Macedonia and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, that didn't happen in any of the missionary journeys during the book of Acts, which tells us it happened afterwards. It would have happened after his release from prison. We can spend a lot of time looking at that. I don't think it's necessarily necessary that we. And I honestly don't think you can absolutely pinpoint exactly where Paul went when he did. But it's safe to say he went a lot of places preaching the gospel. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. What are we told there? You remember? What did he do with Titus?
Left him in Crete.
Right? That couldn't have happened on any of the journeys. We weren't even told that Titus would have been there. The only time we've read of so far with Paul going to Crete was just basically a quick stop in Fair Havens, and then they got blown off course, and we're not told Titus was even with him then. So this must have happened also after his release from prison. Which again, I mean, you're talking Macedonia, Greece, Ephesus, Crete. He is all over the Mediterranean area doing as much as he can to preach the gospel during his last time that he has. Titus, if you're still there, look at chapter 3, verse 12. His plan is to spend the winter in Nicopolis. He's never been there in the book of Acts, so this again would give us some evidence that this happened at a later time. Okay, let's just start in 1 Timothy. We can spend more looking at the history and the background. I'm pretty satisfied that we know these things would have taken place afterward. Timothy, let's talk about him. Timothy has been Paul's most faithful companion since when? Since Lystra. Which journey?
First.
When did he start traveling with Paul?
Second.
Yeah, Lystra was on the first missionary journey, absolutely. Timothy starts traveling with Paul on the second. What do you know about it? When we're introduced to Timothy there in Acts chapter 16, what are we told? Okay, we know his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. He's very young.
He was willing to be circumcised.
Okay. It was necessary.
He spoke very well within the region.
Okay. The saints in the nearby cities, he was spoken well of. It was Lystra and I believe Iconium is the other city specifically mentioned where the saints spoke well of him that knew him. What does that say? That tells us a lot. I mean, it may just be a couple words, but it says a lot.
Spiritually educated.
He is young, but he is zealous and there is a sincere heart to serve the Lord. The fact that he is young, he just up and goes off with Paul? I mean, this is huge. It says a lot about him. I do think, personally, and we'll talk about it more later, I do think that we can see that there's a prophecy involved with this, that this is something that Timothy will have been doing. And we'll talk more about that later. He was frequently used as a messenger by Paul. He was with Paul when they end up, in Acts chapter... Let's see... When they are delivering the gifts back in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21, he was there with Paul for that. So he has been involved with Paul in a lot of things. Where else do you see his name a lot of times? We think about Paul writing letters. Where else do you see Timothy's name coming up? I, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Timothy. I can think of six. Six letters where he is mentioned there along with Paul. So obviously, this letter, 1 Timothy, is from an older preacher to a younger preacher. Preacher's the only one that can benefit from 1 Timothy. It is practical. It is so practical for every child of God. So many of the things that are going to be talked about are very, very important. It gives instructions on how to behave yourself among the family of God. Just a very, very important lesson to be given. Let's just pick up. Let's see. Verse 3. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I wanted you to remain in Ephesus while I went to Macedonia. And now what did he want him to do there? Teach what?
That there is no other doctrine.
Make sure that what's being taught, not only by him, but by the others who are teaching, is sound. That they teach no other doctrine. Obviously, an issue with false teachers there in Ephesus. Look at 4. What else was he not to do? Don't get caught up in the stuff. The stuff that just goes on and on. We talked about this in our Bible class this morning. That fruitless teaching that just doesn't really produce anything. Don't get caught up in that stuff. You have truth. You have important things. Sound doctrine to teach. You teach that and make sure everybody else is. Notice the attitude there. Which caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I want to go to 6. Well, just read the whole thing. Start with 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Whew. That's a pretty big accusation, right? What is it about these false teachers, these troublesome teachers? What are they doing?
Leading us away from God.
What? Why?
They're teaching things that they don't even know about.
Surely nobody would do that. Surely. Nobody. It was a problem. It's a problem then. It's a problem now. This not really understanding Scripture, they have a desire to teach others. Now, why in the world would they want to do that?
I don't want men to follow after them.
It is a pride issue with that, and having this idea of having followers and those to look. It appears that these teachers were becoming arrogant. They were priding themselves in their position as leaders, or as teachers rather. And we look at them and we say, oh, that's so bad. And just so terrible. This can happen to us too. Right? Because if we study genuinely and we put the time and effort in here, will we learn Scripture?
My Bible calls it bang jangling.
Bang what?
Bang jangling.
Oh. Okay. It was vain. Vain means what?
Empty.
Yeah, empty, useless, worthless. There's no real value to what they're doing. They're just teaching stuff. Now, how can we become what they are? You spend all this time, you study, and you become knowledgeable. That should happen, by the way. Should happen for every one of us. As we study, we should become more and more knowledgeable in the Scriptures. What is the negative side effect that can crop up because of that?
For people to know how much knowledge we've got.
Arrogance can happen. I've got a quote from a man named R.L. Whiteside. Wrote a number of commentaries. He said, is there not a danger that we fall into a similar state of mind? We have the Bible. We abhor creeds. We glory in the name that we wear. We feel able to teach the whole world. All right. Right? All good things. He goes on to say, are we not inclined to be proud and arrogant? Should we not rather feel humbled and ashamed that we've not made better use of what we have? That's a great point there. The temptation is, I've learned so much. I know you don't think baptism is necessary, but you haven't been studying as long as I have, and you just, I poor little guy, and you pat him on the head and go on. What just happened? Arrogance. It's just this. What? How much of an opportunity do you think you're going to have to study with them again?
None.
Nobody likes to be treated like that. Nobody does. And are you right in teaching that baptism is a necessary part of God's plan for salvation? Yeah. But with that kind of arrogance, what good did you just do? You just made a mess. And that's something that we need to be very aware of. If we are, how should I feel? That I've been given. We go to when we talked about in the book of Ephesians. We've been given thereby when you read this mystery has been made known to you now. Now you know. We read this morning, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us. That's good. But what? How should it make me feel that I have that? I have all things that pertain to life and godliness revealed.
Humble and grateful.
Why in the world would I feel arrogant about it? What did I do to earn that stuff? How did I bring about grace and mercy? I didn't have a hand in that. God did that. It should be extremely humbling when we realize this. Yet, I have this great gift of grace and mercy. And you know why? It was necessary because I was a sinner. That stuff had to be offered because of the wrong that I and the others of mankind have done. There's nothing to be arrogant about. It should be humbling, and when we teach it, we should be very humble in doing so. Timothy was to do what every generation of truth seekers do. Teach truth and correct false doctrine. That is a requirement that we have. The church has to be kept pure. Go to 12. Let's drop down. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I love reading Paul say that. You, and maybe we shouldn't, but most of us probably do. Do you have your favorite Bible characters, your favorite preachers from the Bible? Do you have them? I know you do. I do too. Paul's one of mine. And he never lost sight of the fact of who he was when that grace was offered to him. He's absolutely lost. He was adamantly and zealously working against God, and yet this was offered to him. Where was I when salvation was first offered to me? Where were you? I mean, I was working against truth. I was teaching false doctrine. I was doing all of these things. What had I done to deserve that grace? Nothing. And yet He offered it anyway. What can I do to pay Him back for that? I can never actually pay it back. The best I can do is give Him everything I have. Give Him this life in service to Him. That's the best I can hope to do. That'll never make it worthy. But it's still, and Paul never loses sight of that fact. Do you think Paul was one of the great preachers of the gospel? Would you call him that? You think that's fair? And he was okay. He's pretty good. And yet he never lost sight of where he came from. If he was humbled, why in the world should me or you, any of us, ever be arrogant about it? It's just no reason at all. Tim, I think you...
You know, this letter to Timothy here starts out by reminding him that this is the purpose, the aim of this stewardship, of what we've been charged with, is a dissemination. It's a spreading of love from inside, that is where this needs to begin and end. And he contrasts them with those who have swerved from the faith.
Yeah.
And their reasons for doing the things that they're doing is not from the same source. He ends the letter with this reminder, chapter 6, with the same result. There are those who have swerved from the faith. We swerve from the faith, not necessarily because we are mistaken in our understanding of Scripture, but because we've forgotten what our charge is, and that is that we speak and act.
Any other thoughts? We'll move on. Yes, Steve.
Due to some recent conversations, it seems that it jumps out at me that Paul was a great mentor to Timothy, teaching him, exhorting him, being perfect, being a great example for him, and showing him what he should do, and instructing him, and I guess at the time rebuking him. But then we also have to remember that, as far as we know, Timothy received it as he should have.
Yes. This, just another proof that this is a two-sided thing, right? You can have the very best mentor in the world, the very best example in the world, and totally ignore it. You know, you can have someone who is zealously hungry, wanting to be instructed, and somebody who just won't teach them. It takes both sides. And with these guys, you have both. You had someone who was a fantastic mentor. And with Timothy, you have somebody who was willing to take it and grow from it. That, again, I mentioned it earlier today. To me, that's Titus chapter 2. The point he's going to make to Titus. That's the way it should be happening. Yeah, you, those who are older, teach. And those who are younger, you need to be pure and accept this teaching that's coming. Because through that, the church will be made stronger. So Steve is absolutely right. Paul was a great mentor. From all accounts, Timothy was a great student and humble in his actions as well. Good thoughts. I'm sorry, Chuck.
Sorry. As great as Paul was, he never conducted himself in a
arrogant manner. Even when he is given opportunity to, when they're in the area where they were saying, I am of Apollos, I am of whoever, he could have easily said, well, hey, I got people that want to follow after me, after my name. But he did not fall for that.
Yeah.
He rebuked. So, just because you have all the knowledge in the world does not mean you have to be arrogant.
Yeah. And of course, Paul's a good example. Jesus is the best. I mean, no, nobody ever had more wisdom and yet was more willing to humble themselves for the benefit of others. So again, you see that example there. Good. Look at 18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Oh, I love it. And this just goes with everything that we've said, that the bond that they had, how he saw Timothy as a son in the faith. According to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that may learn not to blaspheme. Timothy, remember your responsibility. Prophecies have been spoken. And here's one thing, and I think actually later we'll talk about it a little more. With Timothy, I don't know exactly the timing. I suspect that those prophecies are very much in line with Acts chapter 16. And I'll give you my reasoning for that. And it doesn't matter if that's the timing or not. Paul had just refused to take a young man with him on the second missionary journey. You remember? Right. And this is why Barnabas does not end up going with Paul, but Silas goes instead. And yet, like, 3 verses later, here he is taking this young man. And we may say, what in the world happened? How did that change? I believe that these prophecies that are being spoken here very likely happened at that time. Because if Paul had received himself or through one of the other, those who were acting as prophets, word about Timothy and his work, would that have encouraged you to take him with you on a missionary journey? You've been let down. You've been really hesitant with someone else. And you're thinking, here's a young man. He's got a lot of promise. I don't know. And then you receive a prophecy about his ministry. I think the two go together. To me, that shows why Paul was willing to take such a young man. Neither here nor there. At some point, prophecies were made about the work that this young man would do. And what is Paul saying about that? Just because you have prophecies made about you doesn't mean that you're... Still do what? Do your work. Yes, these things were said about you. Now, get the job done. Do those things which have been entrusted to you. And then he gives a bad example. Right? Don't be like them. Don't be like Hymenaeus and Alexander here. Hymenaeus and Philetus, as we're told in a later. What did they do?
You said that past.
Yeah, well, how is it described here, what they did to their faith? I love this description. Made a shipwreck out of their faith. Well, we talked about this before, when the idea of can the faithful be lost? In order to have a shipwreck, what must you first have?
A
ship that's functioning. Right? I mean, you can't very well wreck a ship unless you have a ship. Right? It was working fine, and then they smashed it to pieces. Timothy, your ship is looking good. Just like we were told it would. But what?
Don't wreck it.
Keep going. Don't wreck it. Don't let these things happen to you that happened to them. So I think very, very important warning there for us as well. Okay, a few minutes. Let's pick up in chapter 2. This section about, and this is really 2 through 15. The whole chapter is... These are going to be instructions for the saints. And that's why I say this book is not just for preachers to read. This is for Christians to read. And it's just a treasure trove of things. I love the way it starts out. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for whom?
All men.
Do we do that? Do I do that? Putting 2 with it. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may do what? Pray for your leaders so we can have peace to do what God's given us to do. Do I do that? Do I pray about that like I should? Are there ever any leaders who aggravate you and you're kind of tempted? I'm not even going to pray for this. I don't know. I can do anything for these people. What is my responsibility? It absolutely is. And chief in mind in that prayer should be, Lord, give us peace that we can continue to do your work, do those things you would have us to do. That needs to be on my mind every single day. Every time I pray, I need to remember this and pray giving of thanks for all men, and then that especially those who are given the authority. God raises up leaders. He brings leaders down. Pray for those who have been put in a position to lead. Any thoughts?
It's interesting that it says in verse 1 to pray for all men, but then, mankind, we may not want to pray for the kings and for the leaders and all. They've got all they need. They don't need my prayers. But then he goes on to clarify that you also pray for the kings and those that have authority.
And considering, let's just take the context here. Might it have been difficult to pray for, Nero? Ouch. That's not an easy guy to want to pray for there. But what was Timothy to do?
Pray for him.
Where had Nero gotten the power to rule over Rome? Who had allowed it? Pray for
If we feel that way, then maybe we should pray for ourselves not to feel that way too. Because I'm just going to be honest, I have been like, just like get aggravated when you read and see things that they've done that sure. You know is wrong. And you tell yourself, oh, they're not going to change. They're going to do it, and then you just kind of brush them off to the side somewhere, and you still need to pray for them and then ask God to help you want to pray for them and want them to do better, because you, even though you may not know you're doing wrong, you still have a hardened heart if you're not praying, and you're thinking that way.
Here's the thing. I can either do good for them or bad, right? My prayers can certainly be something good for them. My mother mentioned something in just talking about a leader coming into office and you're thinking about it, character issues that were concerning, and she said maybe the office will help them get better. I never thought about it like that before. It just never crossed my mind. Maybe the responsibility will help. I certainly am not going to help them if I'm not praying for them. And if I'm throwing more roadblocks in front of them, and this is just across the board, whatever leader you want to pick, I have a responsibility. This I can. There are not a whole lot of things I can do. They're probably not going to call me. I doubt they have my cell phone number. I'm going to ask me to be on their council or ask me advice. I can do this for them, though. This is one. This is the best thing I can do for them. I need to make sure I'm busy about it. I think Terry, you had something.
Pray for them and be thankful. Because, they could be persecuting the church. They could be, not allowing us to even be sitting here.
To do what we're doing right now.
It was like that before. It could be like that again. So, it definitely ain't happening if we ain't praying for them.
Yeah, that's great. Well, and it's so easy to forget how good we have it a lot of times. We could lose that. We could lose that freedom. And great, great point. Bob, there you go.
Well, Nero was in pretty bad trouble, but he also had a soul, and God wanted that soul to be saved just like he the rest of them. I don't know if he repented before he died or not, but he had the opportunity to do so. He could have been somebody else in the past.
It is so easy to not view people as people. People that I see on TV or I hear talking on the radio or I see on the internet, or it's so easy to view them they're over there. They have a soul just like mine. And people do rotten things. What does God want for them? He wants salvation. Hey, just go on down to verse 4, right? What does he want? He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I have got to convince myself and get that in my mind. And I said, well, they're never going to change because of this. Well, she's never, she will never change. I've been watching her for 25 years. Get over it. She has a soul. He has a soul.
I don't know if she's going to change her mind, because there's been times, like you said, every one of them, you know, 90-something years old. It takes a long time sometimes to get people to get it. You know, I mean, and hey, I was one of them. It took me a long time to get it. You know, we change. You just don't know it. You don't know it. Only we and God know that.
Yeah, you have a situation if you're talking about it.
Exactly.
Yeah, this is something good we can do toward it. Who would have dreamed that Manasseh would have repented? Hey, take a show of hands for the people in the land. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Who among the Christians would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would have repented? By the time Acts 9 comes around, they still aren't convinced. Right, this we don't know. Jamie's right. I don't need to pass judgment on somebody's heart. I need to do what I can. To expose them to truth.
Wrong right there too. When you pass judgment, you're judging them and condemning yourself at the same time.
Tim, please.
It helps me to try to look at things the way God looks at things. If God can see the potential good, and it's worth Him holding off on the wrath that He has stored up, I could be a part of that. In fact, He purposes that I be a part of that ministry of reconciliation. And if I can see these as being a part of that, then it gives me purpose. It keeps me from looking down my nose, because otherwise there's no motivation for me.
Tim just made me think of something. What if God has chosen to be long-suffering with a person or in a situation, and I say, nope, not going to do it. Now what have I just done? Become who?
Jonah.
I know better than you do, God. And from my perspective, I know that this is no way. Now I'm putting myself in His place. Very dangerous place to be, obviously. If He is choosing to be long-suffering, who am I to say He's wrong? What's my part in it? Do my job. And pray, do these things, the good influence that I can have at that time. Good. Bob, go ahead. And then Norris.
Well, had God not been long suffering, He would have killed David when David took, Uriah's wife. Yeah. But for some reason, He forgave David.
Can we see why He forgave David? As we follow through and see the other ways in which David was used in the example there, yeah, we can see after the fact. Could we have seen at that moment? We might have been ready to chop off some heads, right? His vision, he sees so many things so far. He sees the end. And we so often just see what's right in front of us. Norris, go ahead.
I was going to say, the first person come to my mind is that in Paul. You know, look at God and hey, mercy on Him. And like you say, now look at what He's done, what He did as far as the church. And, you know, I mean, you know, you just can't imagine somebody persecuting Christians, doing all that, and then we read about in these letters and things that he's doing. And who else perfect that we can try to parent our lives by as far as, you know, being in a situation where he was, and now that he really understand what the gospel is all about. You know, being afraid to still try to teach people and stuff like that.
Yeah, it was the most important thing in his world. And it becomes very, very obvious. Good. Yeah, Mary. Yeah.
Yeah. That's why God tells us that there's not according to appearance.
Yeah. Absolutely. Good. Yeah, Brian?
Wouldn't you like to have a tent made by Paul?
I would.
I mean, you got a Columbia or a North Face or Paul. A Paul tent. He probably did his tent making in the same vein as he did his preaching.
Yeah, I have no doubt it would have been done with quality. Just the kind of way. And the same should be said of us. Whatever it is we put our hands to do, it should be done. Okay, let's stop there. Thank you, guys. We'll